Welcome. Let's remain standing as we read the Word of God together. We will be in Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 2, a very famous and crucially important passage from God's Word. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and then began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed, and they were astonished, and they were saying, "Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues, our own languages, the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed. And they said to one another, "What does this mean?" Others, on the other hand, were mocking. And they said, "Oh, they're just filled with new wine. This is God's word." Heavenly Father, we as believers celebrate this day, the beginning, the birthday of the church, and the beginning of new life in such a powerful existential way in our world. We pray that you'd help us to meditate on the reality of this morning as we consider this passage and others like it. Your Spirit is the one who opens our minds to your word. And without that work of your Spirit, we will never understand. Would you please open our minds today, Lord? Put all of our other thoughts aside, all the other important things in our lives, truly, but not as important as this. Please bring these things to light within us. Give us clarity, a sense of your presence. Let us hear your voice, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Sometimes I ask myself a question if I ever watch the news, which I only do occasionally these days sometimes. It's so depressing at times. Haven't you found this? What in the world is the Lord doing? I ask that. Sometimes I'll say it out loud. I'm sitting right there in my living room watching TV. I go, "What in the world is the Lord doing?" And the Christian answer to that is, close your eyes and remember this, more than you can possibly imagine. He is doing more than you can possibly imagine. He is. Because we live by faith and not by sight. So, what does that have to do with Pentecost Sunday? Everything. Pentecost Sunday was the first experience of God in the human soul, both as individuals and as a living organism, that had ever happened. Nothing like this had ever happened. There's no event in history, existentially. Now, when I say existentially, it means an experience that humans receive. There's no event in history like the day of Pentecost. It's absolutely astonishing. And all the people that were there, of course, were astonished. And the astonishment has continued for 2,000 years, because what began on that day is continuing to this very day. It's God saying, "I can and will come into evil people." And so we're going to talk about how that happens. It is an amazing reality, the most important existential experience of humanity in all of human history. You say, well, what about the incarnation? That's what builds up to it. What about the atonement? That's what provides for it. What about the ascension? That's where the authority comes from. But this is the life. This is what God has planned all along, and it is absolutely amazing. It's the beginning. I'll mention three things, and by the way, again, if you need the notes, check with the front office or contact me. I'll send you the notes so you don't have to write it all down. But I do want you to remember a couple things. It's the beginning of personal regeneration. Am I going too fast? Okay, do you know what regeneration is, class? Okay, it's being born again. It's when the Holy Spirit comes inside of you and gives you life. That had never happened. That had never happened until this day. Even the apostles were not born again in the way that they were on this day. And that's just phenomenal. Human beings, individual human beings, being brought into the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus told Nicodemus, who was very religious, but he didn't have the Spirit inside of him. And Jesus said, you must have the Spirit inside of you. Amazing. So it's the beginning of personal regeneration. Secondly, it's the beginning of the living organism called the church. And we've been singing about that, and Kenny's been emphasizing it, and so did Richard, and so did Joy. And it's really the amazing reality that we are all one living organism. Because of the life that's inside of you, the Spirit of God, God's own mind and heart inside of a repentant believer in Jesus Christ. And that life is the same life that's shared with the person next to you and the person behind you and the person who's singing off key. So what? That's why he tells us to worship together, so that we can join our voices, and the ones with the good voices get to carry it all. We share that same life. And the church is a living organism. It is a Holy Spirit organism. It is not essentially an institution. It has institutional form, and that's fine. But the life is the Holy Spirit's life. And he joins these people together, invisibly, but absolutely. And by the way, when you worship and praise, I mentioned this from time to time. I don't remember if I mentioned it here before, but when you're singing in this three-dimensional world we live in, and you join your voices, it is metaphysically the only time when unity is experienced at that level, and we sound like one voice. Isn't that amazing? It's an experience that's always there. We don't feel it all the time, but when you get together and sing, and the Bible does command his people to sing over and over again, it's a spirit unity when you hear a bunch of voices. They sound like one voice, but yet multiple voices. Oh, one yet multiple. Does that ring a bell? There's this reality, this Trinitarian multiple reality in the life of God. You get drawn into that. That's the most important thing about you. There's just nothing in your life that's more important than that life. If you're a Christian, that's what's going on. And if you're not a Christian, I'll just offer you life. You can join that life. You can come in. You can let the Lord touch you. All of this began on what we call the day of Pentecost. And if we could put a date to it, we would. It was in the spring of roughly the year 30 AD. But it happened in time and space. So it's Pentecost is the beginning of the long-awaited divine invasion into a dead planet. Does anybody remember Star Trek movies? Raise your hand if you remember Star Trek movies. Oh, some of you do. Good. Do you remember Star Trek III, The Search for Spock? Anybody remember that? There was a scene in there where there's a dead planet. I've never forgotten it. And you know what they call the planet in the movie? The Genesis planet. They called it that in the movie, and it's dead. It's like this, like a lump of coal. And they fire a Genesis device. That's what they call it, a Genesis device, into this. And so from the bridge of the Enterprise, you're watching, you know, and Captain Kirk, that's how old I am. I remember Captain Kirk. And he's looking, and they're going. And this thing goes into this planet. And in the movie, all of a sudden, this planet starts to come to life. And you see this growth and this, and the, everything's growing and growing and growing, and it just goes all around the planet. Now, I'm not saying to take your theology from Star Trek, because it really, I don't think it intended to talk about the gospel. But I want you to see that God invaded a dead planet with real life, and it's his own life, and that began on the day of Pentecost. It had never happened like that. So, he had promised this. Richard read from several passages in the Old Testament. The Lord had promised that this was going to happen. He promised a miraculous, brand new kind of an experience that was coming, and a new covenant. Jeremiah 31, I'll make a new covenant with you. Ezekiel 36, I will cleanse you and I will give you a new heart and I will put my spirit within you. Joel chapter 2, which Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2, as you know. He says, I will pour out my spirit on all kinds of people. That's what he means when he says all flesh. All kinds of people, not just the prophets, not just a few, but it's going to be wholesale. It's going to happen to a whole bunch of people. And it did on that first Pentecost Sunday, 3,000 at a time. And then it began to spread. He promised this. And also John the Baptist promised it. John the Baptist said, pointing to Jesus, remember he's the, John the Baptist, the old last Old Testament prophet. Y'all remember that? And he points to the Messiah, and he says, he will immerse you in life, in the Holy Spirit's life, and fire. Notice that fire is mentioned here. John the Baptist prophesied it. Jesus prophesied it. He said, come to me if you're thirsty, and out of your innermost being, there'll be an artesian well of life. And then it says, John says, he was talking about the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit had not yet been given. It's very interesting. It happens here. And then Jesus, after the resurrection, in Luke 24, Acts chapter, in Acts 1, he tells his friends, listen, you belong to me and I've been hanging on to you. You can read the high priestly prayer. That's where he says it. I've been hanging on to you. I've been keeping you. However, you wait here in Jerusalem until the, quote, promise of the Father. What promise? The promise from Jeremiah 31, the promise from Ezekiel 36, the promise from Joel. This is the long-term story of God. When that promise comes, you'll know, he says to his friends, a brand new work of God. Remember that the Lord is always doing more than we are, and we've been drawn into his plan. He's not just drawn into ours. And remember last week when I told you it starts with creation and then fall and then redemption and then recreation? That's the story of the Bible. This is the opening of the brand new chapter that is the beginning of the last chapter. It's just an amazing, powerful reality. And he did it at the right place, and he did it at the right time. Jerusalem, arguably the most important city on the face of the earth, the city that all by itself could start World War III. And I'm not kidding. The Bible is very clear about the importance of Jerusalem because it's where the Lord came and was killed. So it happens there. It happens at the perfectly redemptive moment because the incarnation followed by the atoning death of Christ, the crucifixion, followed by the ascension, then comes the Holy Spirit. Why does it have to be in that order? Think about it. Why couldn't he just make Pentecost happen a long time ago, before the incarnation? Think about it. It's because the Lord, and this is crucially important, I'll get back to it a little bit later too, it's because God cannot and will not enter into the life that is immersed in sin. However, he can and does take that life and cleanse it by faith in Jesus Christ. And a miracle happens in that life, and then that person, because of the perfect life, perfect death, ascension, that person then can receive the life of God even before they do anything good. He can say, by faith alone, you have repented and come to me. Now you really are clean. And now I can come inside. That's what's a miracle about this. It's just amazing. It was exactly the right moment. On the right day, of course, Pentecost is a Jewish holiday. And the Lord said, the Old Testament points to me. And it's an interesting study, if you have the time to do it, to see how the feasts point to the Lord. He had to be crucified on Passover, and he couldn't be crucified before then, so he had to be very careful what he said. So he got crucified on exactly the right day, Passover. 50 days later, Pentecost, the second of the three great feasts in the Old Testament, the feast of ingathering. It's the beginning of a harvest. It happens on that day. God has a plan, and he showed it in the Old Testament. He says, look at this, look at this, look at this. Jesus taught his men to interpret the Old Testament that way. So, the right place, the right moment, the right day, and the right people. It happens with 120 disciples of Jesus. The work of the Holy Spirit is always focused in the hearts of the people who have come to Jesus Christ. This is the only place the Holy Spirit works, is through Jesus Christ. In 1 John, the Apostle John said, be careful of the other spirits. There are a lot of spirits out there, and some of them impersonate God. But the Holy Spirit always and only works with people who will glorify Jesus Christ, who come to Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, he's the one who brings them. So the day of Pentecost is absolutely crucial. And notice the event of it too. He does it with three things. Now, this is a whole study in itself, and I would do that at another time perhaps, but I just want to quickly mention it because it's similar to Mount Sinai. When God spoke, they heard something, they saw something, and they said something. That's exactly what happens here. They hear this noise. If you're there, can you imagine being there in Jerusalem and it's the day of Pentecost, a Jewish holiday? They had no idea this was the birth of a brand new reality. The folks who were there, they didn't know that. And they hear this noise just like a hurricane. It's a hurricane we hear, but we don't see any wind, but we hear the noise and it gets everybody's attention. And the disciples saw something. They saw these flames of fire that are on top of each other, which is also a familiar Old Testament figure for the presence of God. It's a sign of the presence of God. And by the way, let me mention this. I just want to mention things for about an hour and a half. Is that okay? There's so much in the sidebars of this. Take note of the fact that the Holy Spirit individually, it says, each one individually, and yet it's the same flame, so that they share that life. Isn't that interesting? This is exactly who we are as Christians, the most important thing in our lives, his life on us and in us. And then speech, meaning, and you'll see this, these languages, it's not about the gift of tongues, friends. It's about the mission that God uses every language to glorify himself. And these people then are empowered to speak in the languages that everyone else needed to hear at the time. It's a miracle of mission. He uses it in order to glorify God. This is the Holy Spirit doing all these things. And by the way, the Lord knows your language. It's possible some of you here, English is a second language and you have a different heart language, but probably most of you, English is your heart language. But there's another kind of language that makes sense to you too. Something intuitive, something in your heart, something you can feel and understand deeply. Do you know that? The Lord knows that. He knows that language. He knows exactly how to bring you. He knows exactly how to comfort you. He knows exactly how to correct you. He knows your language. Listen for that. So, the sound, the sight, and the speech. And take note that the Holy Spirit's work here, all of it is glorifying Christ. These are disciples of Christ, and they're speaking of the glories of God. They were actually beginning to reveal who Jesus is. So, an amazing day. That's just the background. Now let's talk about why it's so important for us. And by the way, I just finished a series at the college on basic doctrine, and I did 3 4-hour lectures on this. And I have 15 minutes to finish, okay? So hang in. There's so much more. The Spirit's, yep, see? This is why people don't want to sit in the front row. There's so much more that could be said and should be said and will be said, I'm sure, by your pastors here, wonderful people who preach and teach, and you'll hear more and you have heard other things. But I want to focus on one of the four of the main reasons that we celebrate, why this is such an important day. It reminds Christians, now this is for Christians. If you are not a Christian and you're here, we're really glad you're here, and you're totally welcome to be here. But sometimes Sunday morning is a little bit family business for Christians. And so I want to talk to you who are believers in Jesus Christ. Why do we celebrate this? First, because we have been convicted and drawn to Christ, and that's the work of the Spirit. If you read verse 37 of chapter 2 of Acts, it says they were pierced to the heart. What Peter in his sermon does is he says, you see these people? They've been changed. Let me tell you what's going on. This is the pouring out of God's own life, the Holy Spirit, because Jesus died and you killed him. But he's been raised from the dead, and he is truly the Lord. And what happened is in verse 37, it says they were pierced to the heart. They were cut on the inside. Friend, one of the reasons that we celebrate this day is because the Holy Spirit's work starts with the piercing of the heart, and our hearts have been pierced. The pointy end of the spear is to pierce the heart and say, you're right, Lord, and I have been wrong. That's why these people said, Lord, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? One of the first things the Holy Spirit does with us is remind us or teach us or pierce our hearts and tell us, no, you're not automatically right with God. But God has done something that you can be healed and you can be forgiven. Christian friend, do you remember that? And have you felt it since as a Christian? Have you ever been pierced in the heart as a Christian? No show of hands. Well, maybe we should have a show of hands. Raise your hand if you've been pierced in the heart as a Christian. Everybody look around, and those of you embarrassed to raise your hand, it's okay. It's the Holy Spirit who says, come to me because you cannot do this yourself, and there's so much evil in the heart and in the soul, in the thoughts and the words and the deeds of humans. There's so much evil that they can't do anything about. That's the first thing the Lord says to us. But then immediately, he says, but I have done something. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. As a Christian, we celebrate because we've been convicted and drawn to Christ. And if you jot down passages, jot down John 16, 8 to 11, and John 6, 44. John 16, 8 to 11, and John 6, 44. Those are two other sermons that could be given. But the bottom line is, there's a sense in which the first thing the Holy Spirit does is tell us about bad news. That's what he says to these people. Christian friend, do you remember hearing the bad news? Do you remember repenting and believing in Christ and saying, you're right, Lord, and I've been wrong. Please forgive me. That is a wonderful work of the Spirit, because then he enters in and he does this. In Philippians 1:6, it says, he has begun a good work in us. He began the work. That's the Holy Spirit who does the convicting for the purpose of bringing a person into life. Not just to condemn. It's not just to condemn. It's to convict and bring us into life so that we can be forgiven, completely forgiven. More about that in a second. Let me remind us that we don't become Christians by self-identifying. We live in a world that likes to use, I'm self-identifying as this. I'm self-identifying as that, and you have to agree with me that I am this. If I self-identify as this, you have to agree. It's a big deal in the last half generation. It's very important in our culture. It's a cultural deal, self-identifying. Let me explain to you, you do not become a Christian by self-identifying. All Christians do self-identify, but you become a Christian because God identifies you, and he does it through the Holy Spirit. He's the one who bears witness in you that you are a child of God. He's the one who makes you born again. He is the one who gives you life. You didn't give it to yourself. Here's the second. The first was, he convicts and draws us. That's why we celebrate this. Thank you, Lord, for convicting me. Thank you for drawing me in. Thank you for all that you've done in my life. Secondly, he's the one who makes it very clear that we have been, write this down, completely and eternally forgiven in Christ. In Acts 2:38, when they said, in 2:37, they said, what are we, brethren, what are we going to do? We're sinners. We killed God. What are we going to do? And Peter says, you turn around, you repent, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the Holy Spirit, and you will be completely forgiven. Boom, just like that. You'll receive the Spirit, and you'll be completely forgiven. First thing he does is convict us and bring us in. Secondly, completely, eternally forgives us. Notice these people didn't do anything else. They didn't go out. They didn't do penance. They didn't go out and do something to prove that they meant what they said. All they did was say, I'm sorry, Lord, and I cannot save myself. And that's why baptism, you don't ever baptize yourself. You know that, right? You don't baptize yourself. You didn't baptize yourself, did you? If you did, come talk to Richard, and he'll do this. He'll help you. Someone else has to baptize you. Why is that? It's because you can't do it yourself. It's an indicator that the Lord is the one who does the whole thing, and it is the Holy Spirit who does that. You've been completely and eternally forgiven in Christ. You've been convicted and drawn into Christ, completely and eternally forgiven in Christ. Because, as I mentioned before, he cannot and will not enter a human soul that has not been cleansed. And you go, well, can I cleanse myself? No. He supplies the cleansing, but the cleansing is total, and you cannot be partially cleansed. You can't be partially forgiven. If you're in Christ, you're completely forgiven. You're immersed or sprinkled, if you like sprinkled. They mean the same thing, okay? The Presbyterians and the Baptists are in different parts of heaven, but they talk to each other. They're okay. It means the same thing. You've been immersed into the Trinitarian life, completely forgiven. Completely, totally, forever, eternally, eternally, forever, forgiven of everything. Thoughts, words, deeds, everything, entirely. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit of God could not come into you and would not come into you. So Pentecost reminds us that forgiveness is complete and eternal. That what happened at the cross and in the resurrection, the justification of a believer, the declaring of our righteousness in Christ because we've been metaphysically joined with the Trinitarian life, absolutely clean. Absolutely clean. When the Spirit comes in, it's because you've been forgiven. Third, we are spiritually and eternally alive. You're forever alive. Oh, if we only had the time. Let me give you a couple verses. Okay, this is called being born again. John chapter 3, verse 3. Nicodemus, you won't even see the kingdom of God if the Spirit of God does not rebirth you. Coming in means spiritually and eternally alive. You're not just forgiven. You have God's life inside of you, spiritually and eternally alive. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Again, a whole sermon here, but let me quickly mention. He says, you've been born again. He uses a similar, not identical word from John 3, but you've been born again by the seed of the gospel. That's what it says there if you read the whole passage. It's the gospel that has come in. What that means is the term seed there is sporos, spore. A spore has entered your soul with the DNA of God. And that life is growing. That's Holy Spirit life growing in you, making you think more like the Lord Jesus Christ, making you turn away from evil, drawing you forward. That's the sporos. That's the life of God planted inside of you. Like when you plant an acorn, you hold an acorn, you're holding an oak tree. You're holding an oak tree there. But it's a seed. It gets planted, and the life of the oak comes out. The DNA of God through the gospel, when you come into him, he literally makes you alive, and you continue in that life. And that's why get to this in a second, but that's why we cooperate with that life. It's on the inside of us. It's absolutely wonderful. And you didn't do it yourself. Some people wonder if, can I lose my salvation? It's a big discussion people have late at night over various beverages sometimes. Been there, done that. The question, I think, is mistaken when we ask it that way. We need to say, can God lose me? Because he's the one who makes us alive. We don't make ourselves alive. You don't make yourself born again. So let me encourage you, if you are a genuine Christian, the life of God is in you forever. He birthed you, and he is not an abortionist. Okay? You say, well, yeah, but I don't feel very good about myself. Well, pray. If you need to repent, repent, and turn around and start following the Lord again. Because that life is inside of you, if you're a believer, and you know it, if you're a believer. All because of the Holy Spirit. He convicts and draws us. He completely, eternally forgives us. We are spiritually and eternally alive in Christ forever. You cannot not be resurrected. You cannot not have eternal life. Once he's in there, once he has come inside and you're in his environment, you're there forever, and it is amazing. And fourth, we are being spiritually transformed in Christ. That life is a transforming life. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I mentioned this before a couple weeks ago. Those are passive imperatives. It says, don't be conformed to the things of the world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As you grow, you lean into this work of the Holy Spirit. And he's the one who corrects us. He's the one who comforts us. He's the one who keeps us, retains our lives. He's the one who teaches us to pray, by the way. In Romans 8, the Holy Spirit chapter in the book of Romans, in chapter 8, verse 26, it says that he intercedes while we're praying, translates it perfectly, and gives, the Father answers those prayers by giving us what we would have asked for if we knew as much about it as him. That's what that means, that promise for prayer. That's all the Holy Spirit doing that. You're being transformed. And I would ask, how's the transformation going? Pastors are known to bring comfort to the afflicted and affliction to the comfortable. That's what pastors are supposed to do. And so let me ask, how's the transformation? you know you're a believer. How's the transformation? Lean in. Talk to him. Let him continue to stretch you, continue to challenge, and continue to comfort. So we're being spiritually transformed. Oh, and there's so much more, but that's all we got time for this morning. How can you tell if you have the Holy Spirit? Well, contrary to what some folks will tell you, and I know this is controversial, but you can't fire me. I'm only here for another month. Dustin would totally agree. All these guys agree with me, but it's not about one particular gift. I'll tell you that right now. It's very clear in the Bible that there's no universal gift, but there is such a thing as universal fruit. How can I tell if I have the Holy Spirit? Let me mention four quick things. First of all, you've been pierced and drawn, and you know it. You've been pierced and you've been drawn into Christ and probably baptized. If you haven't been baptized, you should be, because it's the physical representation of the spiritual thing that's happened in you. You've been pierced and drawn, and you say, yes, that's true of me. Secondly, you are radically impressed with Jesus Christ as the Lord. Genuine Christians are radically impressed with Jesus, more impressed with him than they are with themselves, and more impressed with him than they are with the church. And boy, that doesn't take much. Ask any pastor. Don't be impressed with the church. They're all sinners saved by grace. It's a miracle that we're doing anything good at all by God's grace. Be more impressed with Jesus, always, always. That's a sign that the Holy Spirit's at work. He elevates Christ. If you're impressed with the Lord, the Holy Spirit is at work within you. Number three, you want to grasp his word and walk with him. He said, if my words abide in you, you will bear fruit. John chapter 15. Are these things the case? Pierced and drawn, radically impressed with the Lord, wanting to grasp his word and walk with him. And here's the fourth, a deep instinct to love the Lord, and especially to love other Christians and other people. John says this in 1 John. He says, this is how you can tell if you're a believer. Do you love the other believers? Do you love the Lord? If these things are true, they are reminders that you really do belong to the Lord. Okay, how should we feel about this? You know, you guys, this is like three or four sermons. Let me just mention two things. How should you feel? It is important to feel. It's important to think about these things, and it's important to feel, and it's important to desire. The Holy Spirit, that's the heart in the Bible, and the Holy Spirit regenerates all of that. So how should we feel? You should feel two ways. Number one, aware and attentive. In Philippians 2, 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul says, keep your head in the game. It's a free translation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling is what he says. What it means is keep your head in the game. Now listen to what he says. It is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So being aware and attentive, saying, Holy Spirit, Lord, please fill me today. Let me be used by you today. And secondly, grateful and confident. You should be grateful and confident because this life is permanent. God really loves you and he really likes you. I talked about this a couple weeks ago. People think that God may love them, but he probably doesn't like them. Because you're in Christ, he loves you and likes you. And that's why he corrects us. That's why he draws us forward. So be grateful and be supremely confident. In Romans 8, the last section of Romans 8, it's the Holy Spirit chapter, he says, you cannot be separated from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God is in you, because he's immersed you into his own life, and you have every reason to be confident forever and to look forward to dying. Isn't that weird? We should be aware and attentive, grateful and confident. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we as Christians,